As I said, this is a psalm that we often open up at harvest time. I know I've used this on a number of occasions at school in assemblies, the latter part of it, and yet for so long I'd overlooked the earlier part of the psalm, and there's so much more in it than that. It is really a thanksgiving song, which was written, of course, by David, and in it there's other things beside the harvest of the earth that the Church of Jesus Christ should bless and thank the Lord for. We should be thankful, shouldn't we, each and every day for the things that we have. Many people today will say, as a kind of stumbling block, if you like, to believing the gospel, they will say, why is there suffering in the world or in their lives? But when we fully understand who God is and what we are, then the question should be reversed, shouldn't it? The question should be, why do we have so much to enjoy? Everyone today must thank God for all that they have. But it may be that only some here this morning can thank God for his spiritual blessings as well, as we've just been saying. Can you thank him this morning for your sins being forgiven, for the friendship and fellowship that you have with him, and for your future secured in his perfect heaven forever? And if you can't, then you know what you must do. You must repent and trust in Jesus. But did you ever think that if God had simply made us in his image and then given us the earthly things, the material things to enjoy, then he would still be worthy of our praise? He is God and there is none like him. And yet the amazing thing is that God has gone far beyond that in coming down to reveal himself to us in the person of Jesus and in providing his salvation to his people and showing us the way we should live and the way we should go through his precious word. But here David gives, if you like, a list of things that we should thank and bless God for as his people. It's a song of the church. Although mankind in general, including the lost, benefit from what we often call common grace, the mercies of God, and the unsaved should thank God, and some of them do. I know unbelievers who in their own way say thanks to God for what they have, and maybe there's one like that here this morning. And we should thank God for those things. It's right to thank our Maker for all that we have. We're all responsible for owning up to the fact that our Creator has blessed us so abundantly, even if you don't yet love him as Lord and Saviour. But those who are in the true Church of Christ alone, and when I say that I mean not the members of any particular church or denomination, but all who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, know, only those really know how to give God thanks. Because we have much more to be thankful for than simply the blessings of common grace, although of course we benefit from those as well. So verse 1, if you like, is an introduction. He says, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. And now he gives this list of things for which we should praise God, for which we should be thankful. And the first thing, very simply in verse 2, is prayer. Prayer. He says, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Prayer is simply the act of coming before God to tell him our needs and desires, and David acknowledges that our God is a God who answers prayer. He acts on behalf of those who make their requests known unto him, his children. In fact, he even acts on behalf of those who are not his children. Some think that God doesn't hear anything that unbelievers say, but the scripture would suggest that God hears the prayers of those that are lost. And just with the prayers of his people, he hears and acts according to his own purposes. But the focus, nevertheless, of this psalm is his people. Why should all flesh come to God? Because, very simply, he alone answers prayer. And the sad thing today is that so many people in our world pray to so many things that are not God. There are those, of course, in false religion who pray to false gods. There are those, of course, we've mentioned saints earlier, who pray to saints, who pray to other ordinary sinners saved by grace, if they were. And of course, that is not scriptural at all either, is it? And then there is such strange superstition around us. I have a colleague who has told me recently that she prays to angels. There is no foundation for that belief except her imagination, and yet sincerely she believes that she prays to angels that hear her, but nothing to do with the scriptures of truth. God's word tells us that God alone hears prayer. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? He mocked the prophets of Baal, who cried to that false god all day long. He wanted them to know that they were wasting their time. For there's nobody else to hear prayer but the God who made the world and the God who's revealed himself in this word and the God who hears prayer as we come to him through his Son. And we need to remember this morning that this is a great privilege. The God who hears prayer, we read, delights in the prayers of his people. He delights in the fellowship and friendship that we have with him. People say, don't they, that, well, God doesn't hear me because I pray and nothing changes, nothing happens. But oh, that's the wrong attitude to prayer. Remember that prayer is never about getting God to see things your way. It's always about getting you to see things God's way. I don't know if you've seen the film Shadowlands, the life of C.S. Lewis, and although that's a secular film, there's a tremendous line put into that film in the script, words that C.S. Lewis did speak at the time when his wife was dying, and he said, I don't pray to change God, prayer changes me. And that's the right attitude to prayer. If you're really praying and seeking the Lord, then in time over the course of your prayers, God will move you to where you need to be to see what he has determined to do. We sometimes think we can just come to God when we need something, but of course there are conditions, even for those that are saved, for believers. The Bible speaks about the prayer of a righteous man. The apostle says, lift up holy hands. We cannot just do as we please and expect God to answer us when we need him. Now this all, when it talks about all flesh, doesn't mean every single human being that ever lived, because we know that not everybody prays to God. Some people live their whole life and die and never come to God in prayer. It's like if I said this morning, we're all here, so I'll begin. That doesn't mean that everybody on the planet is here, does it? But I think there's much more we could go into if we had time here, but I think this all flesh refers to all kinds. I think there is a prophetic element here. I think David is looking to that time when those from all nations and all races will come to God in prayer when he speaks of all flesh. But we can also apply this, as we said, the context of the psalm is his people. And in Joel we read those words where God said, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And so what we're really being made to think about here is that all who are rightly related to God in Jesus will pray. A Christian will never be found for very long to be a non-praying Christian. A non-praying Christian is a contradiction in terms, and is not really a Christian. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, if you're living without prayer, you're living without God. He also said, a prayerless Christian is a Christless Christian. Now, we all have times, of course, even as believers, when we don't pray, when we don't pray enough, when we don't pray in the right way. As we've said, we realise that very often, don't we? And we're convicted and we want to repent and do better. But if you can go through long stretches of time in your life and never utter a prayer to God from your heart, then it's likely, whether you think so or not, that you're not right with God. The heartbeat of the child of God will be to speak to the Father. And that's what he means. All flesh who knows God is sooner or later going to come to God with his or her needs, or just to spend time with him, to desire communion with him, to be encouraged by him. And we're able to do that. That's the privilege. So bless God for this wonderful privilege of prayer. That's the first thing on David's list. Thank God, praise God, that we can pray. The second thing in verse 3 is that word purge, it's purging. Iniquities prevail against me, he says. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. David is talking about his sin. Now, if we know and love the Lord as our own personal Saviour today, then think about this. We've been transferred from the family of the devil with a destiny for hell, which we all deserve, and transferred into God's family with a destiny for heaven. But also, our sins have actually been washed all away from us. We've been purged. David says, iniquities prevail against me. He's saying, yes, sin sometimes wears me down. And David knew what he was talking about, didn't he? We have the record of his adultery and murder in 2 Samuel. We have his 51st Psalm of repentance. And yes, sin prevails against us. But we mustn't think that it has to. 1 John chapter 2 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We often quote the second part of that verse, but we must not forget the first. These things I write unto you, that ye sin not. In other words, don't habitually practice any sin. And we're not talking about being perfect, because none of us can reach perfection this side of heaven. But we mustn't resign ourselves to saying that because we're still in the flesh, well, yes, I'm saved, but I can't get away from this sin. That's just the way it is. David says, though, sometimes iniquities prevail against me. But as for our transgressions, and that word really makes us think of our breaking of God's laws, he promises to purge all that away. Redemption is not only all about buying us back to God and purchasing us for himself, but it's also about cleaning us up so that he can present the church to himself, not having spot or wrinkle, but holy and without blemish, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. And so this purging that is available in the gospel is another wonderful privilege for which we, if we've been purged this morning, should be continually thankful. And again, if you do not know that your iniquities have been purged, then cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and look to Jesus Christ today. So prayer and purging. And then the third thing that we should be thankful for in this psalm, in verse 4, is really God's purposes in election, God's purposes in choosing us to be his. Verse 4 says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. God's purpose is that we may approach him, that we may dwell in his courts, that we may be satisfied with the goodness of his house. Now, why does God allow this? Well, it's simply that his name might be glorified. God's purpose in electing some to be saved, as with all things, is to bring all glory to himself. And yet, look at the benefits that we receive, as verse 4 has put it. We get near to God. God has shown himself to us, has shown favor to us, he's drawn us to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in John 6, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. It must of course be the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. There has to be the giving us the gift of repentance and faith. That's what Ephesians 2 again puts it, isn't it? That the very faith we have to lay hold on Jesus is a gift from God. And through these things God brings glory to himself. And man, sinful man, gets, as it's put here, to go into God's house. He shows favour to us in spite of our sin, so we get to dwell in his courts. And the meaning of the original word here in the original language is an ongoing, a continual dwelling in his courts. And of course David elsewhere famously wrote, in the I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We poor sinners get to live with God forever and ever. And we, of course, experience the richness of that while we're still here on the earth. Its fulfillment will be when we get home to heaven. And I think that's what David has in view. He's to approach unto God, to dwell in his courts, to be satisfied with the goodness of God's house and his holy temple. I think it's heaven that he has in mind. In Revelation, John saw the temple and the ark, didn't he? It was there, and all sorts of things he saw along with it. And David ultimately has the final and full experience of heaven in mind. But remember that Paul says that right now you are blessed with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, in Ephesians 1. We are seated with him right now in the heavens, even though we're still on earth. Now that sounds strange. In our minds, that truth is hard to grasp. But of course that's because it's spiritual truth and it's understood by faith. Believers are seated with Christ while walking around down here. The wonderful purpose of election is that we get near to God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 10, when he's speaking about the Lord's return, he says he died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So what is, in simple terms, God saving us all about? We get to live with him. We're made nigh. We who once were far off are made nigh. We get to live with the holy God who made us. And we live with him now if we're saved. He lives in us. And one day we will live with him with unveiled face before the glory of God forever and ever. And that is his ultimate purpose for us. And if you don't know that yet this morning, that you are going to live with God forever and ever, How can you not want that? Call upon him while he may be found. We shall be satisfied, he says, with the goodness of thy house. Psalm 36 has similar words where it says, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. I think this is a picture of the river of joy that we enter into when we finally arrive in heaven's gates, where we will have full and final satisfaction in Christ. Now, we ask the question, are we satisfied in Christ on earth? Well, yes, but at best, in this life, as holy as we could become by his grace and through his Spirit, it's a dissatisfied satisfaction, isn't it? Because we know there's still more to come. There's more that can be attained, and we can never reach it down here. We get the satisfaction that comes through knowing Christ, and yet we long for more. And if you're saved, you'll long more and more for the things of God. But there in heaven, satisfaction is full and final and complete. But it goes on. I don't think we'll ever say, I'm totally satisfied now with everything I know about God. I believe we'll go on learning in heaven. We sing that hymn that has that line, school day's all done, don't we? Which makes the children smile. But I think we'll go on learning in heaven more and more about God. But the point is this, that with the weakness of the flesh and with our limitations, David says, there in heaven it's full with the goodness of God's house and his holy temple. So that's something of the purposes of God in election: prayer, purging, and God's purposes in choosing us to be saved. But the fourth thing we find in verses 5 down to verse 8. We'll put those together. Verses 5 to 8. And this, the thing that we should be thankful for described here, is his power. Because if we were to read these verses again from verse 5 to verse 8, we are reminded that God runs everything. God governs all things. He is in control. He is, as verse 5 puts it, the confidence of all the ends of the earth. He says, by his strength he setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Even those that dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, they know about God and are afraid. Do you remember when the spies went to Jericho and Rahab met them and she hid them? And she was a Canaanite. She was an idol worshipper. She didn't know, she didn't worship the true God, though she was one who God graciously put his hand upon and drew to himself. And what did she say in Joshua chapter 2? She said, when we heard of you coming here, we remembered what your God had done for you, and our hearts melted. Even those who are not worshippers of God know about God. They may not like him, they may be afraid of him, but they know. They know his power, they know his strength, because his reputation has continually been proclaimed throughout all the earth since the beginning of time. Some, of course, may refuse to acknowledge that there is a God, but as I've said before here and often say, the more I speak with people, the more I think about it, there are no true atheists deep down, especially when it comes time to die. Deep down, everyone has an awareness of God's existence, and they know they are subject and accountable to him. And it's encouraging to us, isn't it? That God governs even those who don't acknowledge him, or his power, or his strength to do so. He makes the outgoings of the morning and the evening to rejoice. That speaks of creation. We know well, don't we, that creation testifies of God being in control of all things, which gives us great comfort and peace. Nothing happens on this planet. Nothing happens in this universe. Nothing happens in our own personal lives that God is not in control of. He's the almighty God of providence. The wheels of the universe move at his command, and they'll stop at his command when he sees fit. And David says that's a reason to be thankful. His power. His power. When you go to bed tonight, and if you wake up in the morning still on earth and not yet in the presence of God, and you face another day with all that comes your way, God is in control. His power rules over all. And as his child, why should we fear anything? Why should we be distressed about anything coming our way when God is controlling it all? Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. You think you're a free agent? God controls everything. So in Psalm 139, David said, "In thy book all my members were written, when as yet there were none of them." What a comfort that is. But you see, should you be here this morning and you're not saved, then these are fearful thoughts. When you understand this truth, you may not acknowledge God, but he's in control of your life. Your breath is in his hands. For a child of God, yes, it's a great comfort. But this is what David says also, again in Psalm 139, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I flee from your presence?" The answer is nowhere. The power of God covers everything. And the book says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's why I don't like singing that song. I have sung it in the past, I will admit, but it's that famous assembly song. He's got the whole world in his hands. And getting unsaved children or anyone to sing that. It's a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. If you're not right with him, if you do not know the comfort that comes from knowing he's in control, then you must get right with him today. But then we come to the last part of the psalm, again, which we put these verses together, verses 9 to 13. We see we must be thankful for prayer and for purging from sin and for God's purposes in choosing some to be saved and for his power. And then we come finally to this part of the psalm that deals with being thankful for God's provision, the provision of his creation for his people, verses 9 to 13, and for all people. Because as we've said, everyone benefits from what God has made and how God takes care of his creation. And we have this word again, fatness, in verse 11. We have this word fatness. As we said earlier in Psalm 36, it says, "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house." Now, in our culture and in our society, fatness is not a joyful word, is it? And people are trying to get away from that. People are scared of it, and we all have varying degrees of it. but if we can think about the 1611 translators, you see, in 1611 the translators wanted a word that would sum up fullness and abundance, and they chose this word fatness because in those days it had a more joyful connotation, because I suppose then the ordinary poor people were more likely to be thin and the wealthier were more likely to be fatter. And so they use this word, the fatness of God's house, where you will be totally satisfied. But the amazing thing is, we read in verse 11, "Thy paths drop fatness." You see, we read of God's paths through life on the earth that drop fatness. This is something of heaven on earth. We were talking to the children on Friday night about eternal life. And we were saying how eternal life begins when you get saved. It doesn't begin when you die. And it isn't only about the quantity of that life, that it goes on forever, of course it does, but it is about the quality of that life. It's a life full of joy, knowing you belong to God. It's a life of godliness, because you have his help to do that which pleases him. And then we have this scene set before us by David, a scene that was so familiar to him, the pastures that are clothed with flocks in verse 13. He'd been a shepherd, hadn't he? From his boyhood, he'd pastured a flock. That's where the word comes from, of course. Pastures and pastor. He'd pastored a flock and was inspired to write, "The Lord is my shepherd." And he praised God for his creation here. And elsewhere he writes of God in Psalm 50 and says, "Every beast of the forest is his and the cattle on 1,000 hills. He needs nothing. He owns it all. And when we give gifts back to God, we must remember that everything we have was his to give us in the first place. And then there's the wonderful provision of God's creation for his people, which is focused on the harvest, which is described also, the valleys covered over with corn at the end of this psalm. Now let's just look at this outline again. We have prayer, we're thankful that we can pray, we're thankful for purging, for his purposes, his power over all things, and his provision from creation. You see, David's order is not the order that we usually use when we thank God and when we acknowledge his provision, is it? Usually we start here at the end. We thank the Lord for the day and our food and our home and our clothes, and we should thank the Lord for those things, of course. But David ends with these things, you see. He doesn't start here. He starts with thanking God for being a God who hears prayer. Then he says, "Thank you for purging my sins away. Then he says, thank you for your holy purposes of making me your own so I could dwell with you forever. Then he says, thank you for that power with which you govern all things, and I know all things in my life are under your control, secure and sure. And then thank you for the provision of your creation. That comes last. And I think this is important. I think that this order required for our expressing our thankfulness to God here is determined by the Holy Spirit, after all, and we ought to stick with it. We should thank God first and foremost that what we are saying when we begin to pray is heard by him, because he says he delights to hear our petitions. We should acknowledge his wonderful saving mercies and what that means for us. We should acknowledge and thank him that he controls all things. And finally, get around to the temporal blessings, which of course we should never forget about. Jesus said these things he ought to have done and not left the other undone. We should always be thankful for food and clothes and homes and so on. But sometimes when we start with those things, we don't get much further. It's a similar thing in the prayer that the Lord gave his disciples. The spiritual, then the material. It says, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, give us this day our daily bread. And so this biblical order, I think, is important. And it's also very practical. Because you see, if we are honestly seeking to thank God for the provision of his creation and for the temporal blessings we enjoy, then that's going to take up all our time. And we still won't get through it because there are so many things God has given us in that way. And so we should start with the spiritual realities first. And if time allows, that prayer time, if not the next time, make sure you get in thankfulness for his provision of creation. So David gives this wonderful form, if you like, in this psalm, of how to sing thanksgiving to God. And we've been saying, haven't we, that everybody benefits from his provision from creation, their food and clothes and so on. But you may be here this morning, as I've said already, and you don't yet know anything of the spiritual blessings that we've spoken of that can be yours by faith. And so if you're not yet a child of God, through simply repenting of your sin and putting your trust alone in Jesus Christ, not in your works, not in religion, not in a church, not in any ritual or any such thing, just in Christ alone, then if you've not done that already, then call upon him now as he calls you to him and cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the wonderful thing is, we have it on the authority of his word. He will hear your prayer and he will purge you from your sin and he will reveal to you his purpose, which was to draw you to him. And that's by his power to save, isn't it? May God bless his word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen.